So I don't know if you noticed, definitely getting around a little quicker these days. So my leg is healing pretty well. And on this little scooter, I feel like Fred Flintstone, you know, just zipping around with one leg, scooting me along. So thanks again for all the prayers for everyone who's been lifting me up. It power of prayer certainly works. So as I was, the last few weeks, I've been reading a lot of articles, newspaper articles, and all kinds of stuff, and I came across a magazine article that was talking about the modern priests of this modern age, and how younger priests today tend to be more conservative. They tend to be more liturgically conservative. They tend to, hold some radical ideas like marriage should be between one man and one woman, and just that. Priests today, the younger generation of priests, are definitely coming out and staying faithful to the teaching of the church. And one of the things this article was kind of lamenting is like these young priests are getting up there in the pulpits and they're talking about sin. Like, yeah, yes, we are, as a matter of fact. And I don't think we can back down from that. Now, I think part of what happened and part of why I think there was a movement in the church in the United States, a movement away from talking about sin, was that, you get back 100 years, when priests talked about sin, it was the old fire and brimstone, and you're all going to hell, and like sin, you're all terrible, you know what I mean? And it just gets old. And so there's this, in the life of the church, there tends to be a pendulum that swings back and forth. And so if there was the harsh reality of like, sin and hell and death and all that stuff, the pendulum swings the other way, and then it turns into rainbows and sunshine and just be nice to people, right? And so there's kind of this you look at the history of the church, and that's kind of the way it's been. And so I think there is a bit of a swing back maybe towards more the center, not where we're talking about hell and like fire and brimstone, but this, if we lose the sense of our own sinfulness, if we lose sight of that, we can end up in some pretty murky waters. Really, I mean, you look at sin, and not that we need to just beat ourselves up and constantly remind ourselves that we are terrible, pieces of trash, but that we understand that we are fallen, that we do make mistakes, and because of that, we need a redeemer. And so if you avoid sin, if you avoid talking about that, if you avoid, like, for the sake of, like, trying to not offend anybody or trying to not make anybody feel bad, if you avoid that, what you end up doing, consequently, is you rob the cross of its purpose. The whole purpose of the cross was to save us and redeem us from sin. And if you get rid of sin, then why do we need a cross? And so it's important to kind of recognize that. And that's why when we come to readings like today, in our first reading, we got the incredibly, incredibly important story of Adam and Eve, of the original sin and the fall of Adam and Eve and the serpent tricking them. And what was the first effect? What was the first thing that happened in our first reading today when the first sin enters the world? What was the consequence of that? Division. Adam and Eve, they put on their little fig leaves to hide each other because Adam is now, before this fall, Adam was capable of looking at Eve, and they were naked without sin. They were naked without shame. He was able to look at Eve without lust, without treating her as an object. But as soon as sin happened, there's this breakdown between the two, and now Eve and Adam don't have that open kind of relationship anymore, and the fig leaves come in. Not just does it break down between Adam and Eve, but it breaks down between Adam and Eve and God. And we get this dialogue that happens. The Lord's walking in the garden. He says, "Where are you?" "We're hiding." "Why are you hiding? Did you eat the fruit?" The Lord knows, and it wasn't that he was confused. He knew exactly what had happened. But Adam and Eve, the result of sin, is they go and they hide from the Lord. Division between one another and division between them and God. That has been the tactic of the enemy since the garden, to divide and conquer. Which is interesting when you come to the gospel today and the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of driving out demons in the name of demons. And Jesus says, listen, the demons have their act together better than we do. They don't, like, a house divided against itself cannot stand. The demons are unified in their attacks. They don't have the same problem with division that we do. They know they're unified in their attacks. You don't drive out demons with other demons. Or if you can, that bigger demon takes its place and then you have extra problems. But to acknowledge the effect of sin is incredibly important. So, with that, the first effect when Adam and Eve went and hid from the Lord, I would say there's another thing at work there. Not just the guilt of knowing that they had messed up. They understood that. But then there was, in addition to that, there was shame. Now, I would make a distinction, an important distinguishment between guilt and shame. And I would say, by and large, guilt is a good thing. And we Catholics, we get targeted for Catholic guilt. And they're trying to guilt everybody into feeling bad for all the things that they do, right? But if you do something bad, if you do something wrong, if you do something sinful, you stab your best friend in the back or you cheat on something, or if you should feel guilty for that. Our consciences are supposed to sting us when we do something wrong. That's a good thing. That's actually not a problem. Healthy guilt drives us to conversion. But where I would distinguish that is there's unhealthy shame. Guilt recognizes I have done something wrong. I did something bad, an action that is bad. Shame says I am bad. Because I did this bad action, therefore I am a bad person. Therefore I'm not good enough. I don't deserve to be blessed by the Lord. I don't deserve to be, how could I return to him? And shame locks us in place. Shame prevents us, and when shame is coupled with fear, we stay stuck exactly where we are, and sometimes for decades. When sin is combined with shame, I came up with this analogy myself. It's like JB Weld. You know, have you ever used JB Weld, and you got the two parts, you got the epoxy, and then you have the hardener, and then you like put it on a little, you know, piece of cardboard, and you mix them together, and then you got about 30 seconds to transfer it wherever it's going, because then it hardens. That's what happens when sin is combined with shame, is it locks us in place and we get stuck. And we can't move towards the Lord because shame has convinced us that we ourselves are bad. That right there, I think that is really what Jesus is talking about when in the gospel today, when he talks about the unforgivable sin. In our gospel, he says, all sins and all blasphemies that people will utter will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an everlasting sin. Now, when I read that when I was a kid, that scared me to death. Like, oh my gosh, I can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I got to make sure whatever I do, I don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Whatever that is, whatever that means. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is that? It's calling the work of the Holy Spirit, refusing to recognize it, and calling it the work of the enemy. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is where we accept shame and the working of shame. And instead of moving us to conversion, instead of moving us to repentance, instead of moving us, and we get stuck and locked where we are, and we refuse to accept God's forgiveness. The only unforgivable sin, the only condition, Jesus in the Gospels, he laid out one condition to be forgiven. If you want to be forgiven, there's one condition that the Lord set out: to repent. It really is actually that simple. Repentance. But in order to repent, you have to recognize and acknowledge that you did something wrong in the first place. And that right there, I think, is the current trick. The nastiest lie that the devil has currently sold our culture is to get rid of the idea of sin, the idea of that we've done something wrong, in order to like ease our conscience and so we don't feel bad. It seems like a compassionate thing. But at the end of the day, it's a very deceptive twist that actually leaves us stuck. It's like the old saying, you know, I used to think that that drinking a fifth of whiskey every night and smoking 3 packs of cigarettes a day was bad for me. So I gave up thinking, you know? If you see that there's something wrong, and instead of acknowledging the wrongness of it, you just ignore the problem and just try to justify and explain away and just give up that aspect of it, then yeah, you stay stuck. And the Lord can't forgive you because you won't repent. It's a dangerous place to be. Now, again, I'm not advocating for this ugly, locked-in shame. Shame is one of the biggest enemies that we have. So there is you can fall off the wagon in either direction. You can be too far in the self-condemnation of shame that locks you there, and you can be too far on this side where you're just like, you don't even acknowledge your sin, and everybody's happy-go-lucky, peachy, and just be nice. But I think, again, the virtue is in the middle. When we can recognize that we are sinners and that we repent from that. Lord, I know I've messed up, but I don't want to be here. I need your help. That's the prayer of humility. That's the prayer of conversion. That's the prayer of a saint.